We're going to be doing a thematic study this morning, so I'm not going to work through that particular passage. The passage is a context, really, for thinking about that verse. Verse 12 of chapter 4 of, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. It's that which we're going to explore this morning and hopefully uncover something that will help us, something that will encourage us, and something that will equip us to live godly lives in this dark world, which it is a lot of the time. So, Ian Murray, some of you will have read his biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in the second of those big tomes, he records an occasion towards the very end of the doctor's life when he's being treated for cancer. And he says this: when I next saw him, that is the doctor, on July the 26th, 1980, he had waited 7 hours at the hospital the previous day without being admitted. He was in wonderful spirits and thankful for everything. And he said this: I have no complaints. I have no complaints. Our relationship with God, or my relationship with God, is to be our supreme cause of joy. You see, Christian contentment, as Paul describes it in the verses that we read a little earlier, is something very, very precious, and yet it's something that eludes us as God's people. So we're going to be thinking about that this morning. And the presence of contentment in our lives is most clearly seen in our reactions, in the way that we behave when things go on around us. Just like the doctor, when he was waiting for treatment, he said, I have no complaints. See, if contentment was more present in my heart, then I would react to both the good things and the bad things that happen to me every day. I'd react quite differently. So when I'm disappointed or when I feel let down by someone else, well, rather than feel resentment towards them, I would remain contented within. When I suffer at the hands or at the words, perhaps, of another, rather than reacting angrily, I remain contented. And when I begin to think that perhaps God's dealings with me are unfair, or that they're difficult, or rather than resisting or resenting his ways, I remain contented. And I refuse to harbour dishonouring thoughts about him. When my body is racked in pain, rather than becoming short-tempered and irritable with others around me, I remain contented about the future. And conversely, when good things happen, as they did for Paul in this particular account that we read here, when good things happen, then contentedness produces a thankful and a generous spirit. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan who wrote this, the little book that much of what I have to say this morning comes from, wrote the little book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I'd encourage you to read that if you have time. Do that. He said this: contentment is that inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits and takes pleasure in God's dealings with me in every situation. That's wonderful. And there are three bits to that. Let me just break that open for us for a moment. There are three bits to that. Firstly, contentment is an inward state of mind that finds its peace and its satisfaction outside of my immediate circumstances. That's what he's saying. That's the first thing. The second thing he's saying is that contentment is rooted firmly in the belief that God is in control of everything that happens to me, and that everything that happens to me for my ultimate good. And then thirdly, contentment comes when I freely and I joyfully submit to his will in everything. So they're the three components. So I want to explore and understand, help us understand those three points really by answering three questions or four questions this morning. So what is contentment? Where does it come from? How is it learnt? And then what does it look like in you and I? How does it manifest itself in our behaviour? But firstly, just a couple of things to lay to rest, things that contentment isn't. Firstly, what it's not. Well, contentment is not about temperament or character. It's not a matter of temperament or character. Some of us are more laid back than others. One of my neighbours, when we lived in South Wales, would say of me, I would come home from work, and when we first moved to South Wales, we lived at the bottom of a hill called the Blorange, a lovely big mountain. I would get home from work, and before I went in to see my lovely wife, I would just turn around and look up at the hills. And my neighbour said of me that if I were more laid back, I'd be horizontal. And so being relaxed and being laid back doesn't make a man or a woman spiritually contented. And secondly, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to try and better our circumstances. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to do that. In the past, some people have argued, they've made the case from this doctrine that people should be put up with all sorts of conditions, however disgraceful or unjust. But nowhere in the Bible do we find that case being made. In fact, we know, don't we, that it's Christians largely that have pressed for changes in our society, that have made improvements for people. And then thirdly, it doesn't mean that you or I are to be indifferent or unaffected by things that go on around us. We're not Stoics, are we? We're not those who sort of brace themselves with a stiff upper lip and say, I'm not affected by what goes on around me. We do feel what goes on around it. We feel the hard things. We feel the difficult things. But this truth tells us that we're not ruled by those feelings. We're not mastered by those circumstances. Richard Baxter, you'll know him, Puritan pastor, well known for his loving pastoral care of his congregation in Kidderminster in the 17th century, said towards the end of his life, when his body was racked with pain, he said this, I have a well-grounded assurance of my eternal happiness and great peace and comfort within. He said that. But then he said, flesh must perish and we must feel the perishing of it. That's 17th century language for saying we will feel pain. We will have pain and we will feel the effects of it. And then fourthly, contentment does not mean ease or comfort. It doesn't mean that we seek ease. It doesn't mean that we seek comfort. It doesn't mean the absence of hard work. It doesn't mean the absence of suffering. Paul, we looked at, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians, we went through all the things that he suffered. 2 Corinthians 11:23, 5 times I received 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. All of that suffering he experienced. And then fifthly, it doesn't mean this also. It doesn't mean that we should be contented with sin in our own lives or in the lives of others. Sin is something about which we should be rightfully discontented. But there is a subtlety here, isn't there? Because when someone sins against me, I should be concerned for that other person's walk with the Lord. But I shouldn't allow that offence to disturb my own peace, to disturb my own contentment. So we're to battle with those things in our own hearts, and we're to battle in those things together. So what is contentment? What is it? So when Paul uses this word contentment, the secret of being content in chapter 4, verse 13 there, what does he mean? The word that he's using is the word for self-sufficiency, self-sufficiency. Not self-sufficiency in relation to God, but self-sufficiency in relation to his surroundings and his circumstances. So the idea that you or I are not to be mastered by the situations and the events outside of us. So think with me a little bit about how we react. So if we're immersed with the world around us, if we're immersed with people who are accumulating possessions, going for the next greatest gadget, what will happen to us if we allow ourselves to be influenced by that environment? Then we will start wanting the things that they want. Remember Psalm 73? Psalm 73, the writer Asaph there says there, I was envious of the wicked. He describes how he was thought of the wicked. They have it easy. They have everything that they want. They have health. They have possessions. And I have nothing. And he said, I was envious of the wicked. Now that situation changed. But that's what was happening here. His contentment was being disturbed by that. So when we're with people who moan, or we're with people who gossip, what happens? Well, like the Israelites did in Exodus chapter 16, we find ourselves, don't we, joining in, tempted to join in with those that are around us. When we get overlooked, or we think we've been overlooked, what reaction do we have? We feel resentful. When we experience pain or difficulty, what do we want? What's our reaction? Well, we want ease. We want comfort. When someone likes us or someone gives us approval, how do we react? Do we get puffed up inside because someone has shown us approval? So it's all about our reactions. How do we react inside? So that's what Paul is talking about in these verses. He's talking about his reaction to the circumstance in which he's in. And in fact, these particular circumstances that Paul's talking about, he's thanking them for the generous gift that they've given him. But he wants them to know that he wasn't expecting it. He wasn't needing it. He wasn't unthankful. He was thankful to them for it. But he wasn't sitting there hoping or expecting this gift from them, because he had learned to be content in whatever situation he was in. He wants the Philippians to see that whether good circumstances or bad circumstances surround him, he's not governed by them. He's not ruled by them. And they do not condition his reaction or change his inward disposition. We see that characteristic elsewhere in the scriptures, don't we? We see it in all sorts of places. Isaiah talks about this. Chapter 26, verse 3. Long ago, he wrote to the men of Judah who faced opposition from the surrounding nation. And what did he say to them? How are they to react? He said, you, this is the Lord, will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. So in the face of all this opposition, what's the right reaction? Right reaction is for their hearts and minds to be kept in perfect peace because they trust in you. Philippians chapter 2, a little bit earlier on in the chapter, in the letter here, in verse 14 to the Philippians, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, despite being in a society, the Roman society, that would have encouraged that. So in the midst of opposition, in the midst of difficulty, God's people, we're God's people, are to positively remain contented and negatively decline from grumbling and complaining. So that's what contentment is. So where does it come from? Where does contentment come from? Clearly, it's something supernatural. Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, godliness with contentment is what is great gain. So Paul raises contentment and he places it alongside godliness. He's telling us that you or I are far richer when godliness and contentment are present in our lives. Contentment is part of our sanctification. It is. It's what Paul is telling Timothy there. Another reference to the psalm, Psalm 131, verse 2. Like a weaned child, I am content. And there we have a description of a man who's completely satisfied and whose ultimate hope is in the Lord. His spiritual eyes are not on those around him, but his spiritual eyes are focused on God. So you and I become content as our spiritual eyes are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, are drawn to him, and as we begin to appreciate our entire dependence upon him. And when that happens, we start to echo the words of Paul. Chapter 3 of Philippians. I consider everything loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. That's what starts to happen. That's where contentment starts. And as you and I grow in our knowledge of Christ, we begin to see that we have all we need in him. We sung a moment ago, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Begin to see that we have all we need in him. All we need for life now, and all we need for eternal life, we find in him. His life, his suffering, his death in my place, all of that secures our eternal well-being. So what does that mean in practice for it? So it means this, that when you or I don't get something that we think we need, let's say it's good health, let's say it's a partner, a wife or a husband, let's say it's children, let's say well-behaved children for some, let's say a job. All those things are legitimate. But when he withholds those things from us, he wants us to see that we have all we need in Christ. We have all we need in him. Come what may. And we sometimes sing that, don't we? All I have is Christ. All I need is him. And it's when we reach that point that contentedness starts to flood into our hearts and into our souls. But it's more than that, isn't it? Christ is not only all I need, but as we sung a little earlier, he is glorious and he becomes precious because he's loved us with an everlasting love. And Peter reminds us, doesn't he? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with what? With inexpressible and glorious joy. That's the joy the doctor was referring to when he was waiting in that hospital. We sometimes sing, don't we? There's a hymn in New Christian Hymns called "Leave God to Order All Thy Ways." And these words are found in that hymn: "Only thy restless heart keep still and wait in cheerful hope, content to take whatever his gracious will, his all-discerning love hath sent. Nor doubt, our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own." Isn't that true? God's will is perfect. He may withhold things from us, but he still knows we want them. He still knows that we need some things. And he has our whole life in view at that point. And it should be that our restless heart stays still. So contentment comes from God himself. It's born out of our relationship with him, and it's cultivated by grace as we grow in our appreciation of all that Christ has done for us. So we've seen what contentment is. We've seen where it comes from. But let's just ask a little bit about how is it's learnt. Because Paul says in this verse here that it's learnt. Something that's learnt as well. Christ himself, didn't he? He learnt obedience through the things he suffered. And Paul learnt contentment through the path of suffering. And you see, contentment is learnt when you and I are humbled under God's mighty hand. Look in the opening verses of Philippians. You see Paul, in verse 13 and 4, you see he's in chains. He's in prison. He's chained. But you know, there's no hint, is there? There's no hint in the words that he uses. There's no hint of discontentment. But you know, he sees the chains that he's in as being a catalyst for gospel progress and gospel expansion. So he sees his circumstances in the context of God's providential, gracious, loving dealings with him. And later in his second letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of a thorn in the flesh, a trial that God took him through to expose his weakness and help him see his entire dependence upon God. And he said, "My grace," God said to him, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So we honor God when we express our entire dependence upon him. And conversely, we dishonor him when we seek to live independently. And it's because of this that God often uses suffering and hardship to teach us to cast ourselves upon him, leaving us nowhere else to go but to run to him. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says, "We also," and this is strange, isn't it? "We glory in our sufferings." How can he say that? Because of this truth, because of what God is doing through our sufferings. "We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope." Paul also talks about the many trials and difficulties, doesn't he, that he'd uniquely experienced, and we mentioned those a little bit earlier on. He compares his own sufferings with the pomp and the self-importance of those super apostles who'd suffered nothing. And then we read too of when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. You remember that in Acts chapter 5. They gave their defense, their circumstances. What happened to them? They were beaten. They were flogged and they were told to stop speaking about the Lord Jesus. What happened to them? How did they react in those circumstances? Well, Luke tells us, doesn't he? They left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They left the Sanhedrin joyful. And they had flogged backs. But they rejoiced because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Christ's name. All of that to produce contentment in their hearts. And then again, we have this marvelous account in Philippi, haven't we? The jail. Let's just remind ourselves of that for a moment. Paul and Silas, they are in Philippi. They got into trouble with the shopkeepers, you remember. Shopkeepers have been exploiting this young girl. And Paul and Silas took her out of their grasp. And they were furious. Their profit money-making machine had been taken from them. What did they do? They took Paul and Silas. They had them beaten. They had them whipped. They had them put into the care of this rough jailer. They were put into the deepest, darkest dungeon, chained to the walls with their feet in the stocks. All of that without any trial, without any due legal process. How did they react to those circumstances? In the middle of the night, the silence was broken. Voices were heard, singing God's praise, praying and thanking God. See, that is what true contentment looks like. They would have every cause to be sad, every cause to complain, every cause. Why have you sent these circumstances upon me, Lord? But they didn't. They were contented. So when you and I suffer hardship, whether it be in the church or outside the church, Paul knew both, we must see this as God's school to produce a contented spirit in us. So that's hardship. And the other way in which we learn contentment is through coming to an understanding of God's gracious providential dealings with me. See, the Bible teaches us that our great God exercises sovereign control over every detail of our lives. There's no part of our lives over which he is not in control. And the psalmists are really clear on that. Psalm 31 verse 4, the psalmist says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the hymn writer says, my times are in his hands. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. My times are in thy hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best they seem to thee. Psalm 57 verse 2 says this, he fulfills all his purposes for me. It's difficult to grasp, isn't it? But it's true. Psalm 25 verse 10 says, all his dealings with me are in what? Are in love. It's a wonderful truth to grasp when we get that, when we understand it. It's liberating because knowing this truth didn't shield the psalmists from darkness. It didn't keep them from sinking. It didn't keep them from feeling really bad at times. David was a case in point, wasn't he? When he was fleeing Saul. Psalm 54, we read this verse. He says this, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. That's what he felt. And yet he knew that God was still on the throne. And when you get to the end of Psalm 55, you read this, verse 19. God, who is enthroned from of old, who does not change, he will hear. He will hear them. And he will humble them. Psalm 73 does the same thing. I was troubled within, I was troubled in my heart. And then I went into the sanctuary. Then I went into God's presence. Then I went into the holy place. Then I saw the end of the wicked. That was the point. That was the change. See, when we lose touch with this truth that God is in control of all things, we find ourselves slipping into thinking, and we do this, don't we, that maybe God is not in control of these particular circumstances. Maybe there's fate, or maybe karma are controlling events, and we doubt his sovereignty. And what happens when we do that? We become discontent. Or maybe we think that God is in control. Maybe we believe that. But then we fall into thinking that he is being mean and he is being unfair towards me. So we doubt his goodness. And then we become discontent. That's what happened to the Israelites in the days of Hezekiah. Listen to what Isaiah said in chapter 40. Why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? That's what they did. They foolishly gave way to the thought that God was unaware of their plight, and that even if he was aware, that he didn't care for them. That's the thinking they gave way to. And we're like that. We do that. When you and I give way to that voice of self-pity that echoes inside our heads, and we lose touch with this wonderful truth of God's loving, caring providence, we're far more likely to give way in the face of temptation and allow anger and resentment and grumbling and complaining to fester in our hearts. And we counter it. We're to counter it, aren't we, by returning to the great truths that Isaiah reminds us of in that chapter 40, at the end of that chapter, where we started with the complaining. And we have those really well-known verses, don't we? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He, that is God, sits enthroned upon the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads out like a tent to live in. And he goes on. Then in verses 28 to 31, we reach the climax. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And that's what God's people are to do. Instead of looking back and grumbling and moaning as they did, they're to look to God and believe in his all-embracing, all-encompassing providence. So what does contentment look like when this truth is grasped? Well, contentment says this. Contentment says that God is good, and that when my circumstances are difficult, he remains in control, and he still has my best interests at heart. Contentment says that God does not always desire to remove my pain, or he does not always desire to change my circumstances. But what he does want to change is our hearts. He's more interested in changing us than he is in changing our circumstances, because he wants us to be more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And contentment comes when we see God working through my circumstances. Do you remember the testimony that Luke gives to David. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, Luke describes David's life in this way. After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation. After he'd served the purposes of God in his own generation. See, that's true for us all, isn't it? We serve a sovereign God and we fulfill his purposes as we face the circumstances he places us in and we learn to live a godly life in those circumstances. Not easy, but let me give you an example. Imagine a man who regularly puts his wife down. She finds that hugely difficult. She knows she should submit, but she doesn't feel that she's being treated as she should. She doesn't know whether her husband is aware of what he does or not. Well, in what way should she be content? As I said before about being discontented with sin. Well, she should be unhappy with her husband's sin. And she should be concerned about that. That's right. And she should take steps to deal with it. But she should also battle with the resentment, anger, desire for revenge, and seek to avoid sinning herself by cultivating a spirit of contentment rooted in her relationship with Christ. And the third way we learn contentment is this, is when we graciously submit freely to his will. See, contentment comes when my will submits to his. See, it's possible to understand God's providence, understand this big picture that God is in control, but then not to submit freely and joyfully to it. Countless examples of that in the Bible, aren't there? Where people believe things, but then their hearts were not given to it. Remember Jonah? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He resisted God's providential dealings with them. We've all met people like that, haven't we? If only I had this. If only this situation would change. If only this trial would be removed. Then I would serve you. Then I would serve you, God. You see, your will and my will must bend to his. The creation bow to the creator, the clay to the potter. You know the song that we sometimes sing, the perfect wisdom of our God? Second verse says this, oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way. That's what true contentment looks like. So let's just, before we close, just think of a little bit of what true contentment looks like for us. True contentment leads to an absence, entire absence of grumbling and moaning. You read Exodus chapter 16 as we did last week, Exodus chapter 16, and you see it says there the whole of the company of Israel grumbled, and the whole of them. Now we would have thought that perhaps there were one or two who didn't, but it said they all did. And God says to the Israelites there, he says to them, you're not grumbling, you're not moaning against Moses, you're not grumbling and moaning against me, you're grumbling against God. So true contentment leads to an absence of grumbling and an absence of moaning. Contentment means we will listen to the right voices and not to the wrong ones. You see what happened with the children of Israel. They had started listening to each other. They started looking at their immediate circumstances. And there were some cheerleaders amongst the Israelites who were encouraging dissent and encouraging moaning amongst them. They forgot to listen to Moses. They forgot to listen to God's promises. So contentment comes to us when we listen to the right voices. We must be listening to the right voices. Moses' reprimand was severe, wasn't it? So we're to be like that. And then secondly, contentment will drive us away from thinking about ourselves and will drive us to be concerned about other people. That's what contentment will do. And contentment will also make us more willing to give up things for the sake of Christ. We'll hold less tightly to things. We'll hold less tightly to relationships. We'll hold because we're more gripped with Christ. More gripped with Him. And that will mean that we'll be less resentful if we don't get what we think we need. Contentment will make us more single-minded about the gospel. Contentment will make us more heavenly-minded. And contentment will ultimately lead us to worship and praise. Just look at some of these verses in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, Paul says, I rejoiced greatly. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew, doesn't he? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So I trust that as we've thought about that this morning, we'll have a greater sense of what it means to be contented in Christ and how that will change us and equip us to serve Him in this dark world. Amen. Amen.